Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of June 11th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's pray before we begin, shall we? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in our lives. And Lord, we do look forward to that wonderful day in which we will worship you for a millennia. Lord, we long for the day of your appearing, day in which we'll be granted glorified bodies. This body of flesh shall be done away with, along with its quarrels, its factions, its divisions, its sin, self-centeredness, selfishness, all things that are contradictory to the gospel which we received. But Lord, we pray that we would be a church, as we look to your word again tonight, a church that is committed to unity, sound doctrine, Lord, that desires to knit itself together, a spirit of love and tenderness. Even as we come to hard texts, as we have this morning and will again tonight, texts that pierce the deepest recesses of our worldly, selfish, self-centered, fleshly souls. But Lord, we thank you that we have been redeemed. We've been given your Holy Spirit in order that we would love and joyfully submit to your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a very close look at the church in Corinth. This was a church that really wanted to look like the world. They had adopted everything that the Corinthian culture valued as important. They had a consumeristic mindset. In James Twitchell's book, Shopping for God, he reports that a sign next to Pastor Bill Hybels' door read, "What is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer consider value?" And that's it. The entertainment-driven philosophy that contradicts the power of the gospel that we have seen over the last couple of weeks is ultimately man-centered, consumer-centered. It's consumed and focused on whatever the customer considers valuable, and then church is dedicated to figuring out how it can best give him what he wants, that consumer. That described what the Corinthians were doing. That describes the conventional church growth movement. The problem is the church really can't give the world what it wants without compromising its message. We've seen that. There are many who would believe that we can somehow provide the world with what it values without compromising the integrity of the message itself. And the reality is the world doesn't want the gospel message. It's foolishness to them. It's folly. And it places the power of God, the convicting element of the gospel, in the hands of men, their creativity and novelty, rather than in the glory of God. Our next book of the month, you're going to really enjoy this. It's an absolute page-gripping kind of book, A Gentle Manifesto Against the Status Quo by Jared Wilson. It'll be out in the foyer next week. Wilson says in chapter 3, sometimes the customer doesn't even know what they want. This is in the context of the church. Or they want things that aren't very good for the customer, or they want things that aren't bad but aren't best. In the attractional model of church growth, great care and concern is given to identifying target customers and giving them the experience they want. Everything is built around felt needs. But now listen to this. This is insightful. Wilson goes on, "The functional ideology of consumerism highlights the felt needs of freedom of choice. Here is an implicit rejection of authority where the customer, here a churchgoer, chooses a church based on his preferences or tastes. Self-denying worship of God is not in view, since worship of God is assumed. The real matter in selecting a church to attend has less to do with the object of worship, God, and more to do with which worship experience is most to the worshiper's liking. The community is seen primarily as a dispenser of gifts and edification to the customer, not as a recipient of them from the customer." Well, that's exactly what happens. As we now look to chapter 3, Paul is going to shift his thought a little bit back to the very issue that he began with, presented in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, the real reason for this attitude. He's digressed somewhat in chapter 2 in identifying the power of the gospel. Digressed, but certainly digressed with a purpose, and we've understood that, and why it's important to Paul's argument. But the issue is at hand, that they are about to defect. They are about to split. There are about to be thousands of people to leave this church in all different directions. And Paul now picks up once again on that thought, and he wants to explain to them why. Why are you defecting from this church? Why are there divisions? Why are you breaking off? Why are you joining little cliques? They had divided themselves into all these little factions. They were broken up into all these little groups based not on their unity in Christ, not on the unity together of the one whom they worshiped, God, but on the basis of preferential, disputable matters, personality types. And they had come back and made the methods that were used for the preaching of the gospel their reason for breaking fellowship with one another. They had adopted, and this makes it even more reprehensible, they had adopted the world's methods, had esteemed them, valued them, placed them above the true gospel of God, the authority of God, and instead have said, these methods are more important than our unity. The matter for them had not to do with the unity of the one they worship, but what worshiping experience is most or was most to the worshiper's liking. They had esteemed so much the wisdom of the world and the methods of the world, and now they were totally consumed with how they thought this or that ought to be done. And at the end of the day, it was all disputable at best, and completely stripped the power of the gospel at worst. And guess what? It's not going to come to you as a surprise. Paul says to them, you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't get the purpose of the church. You don't get wisdom. You think you have wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. And as soon as you say, I don't think the simple preaching of Christ is effective, it doesn't connect with me unless we've got all this other stuff, then you've robbed God the glory of His sanctifying and saving work in His people through the simple foolishness of the gospel preached, and you have completely misunderstood the serving aspect of the church, and you have begun looking at yourself as a consumer. You've seen the church as an entity that feeds the consumer, rather than the church being a part of the body, your part, your body. And your commitment then is to feed it, give to it. And Paul says, your sectarianism is sinful. Your attitudes are sinful. And keep in mind how important they did think their methods were. They didn't identify them as disputable or preferential. They thought these were life or death issues in the church, not doctrinal issues. No problem there. It was in the man-manufactured methodologies. This is a church, again, that's about to go into a 4 or 5-way split. They were willing to leave their church over it. They were willing to divide their church over it. And now there is arguing, and there is bitterness, and there is envy and strife, and there is division all over the place. They are pursuing all kinds of different men, whether it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. They're all subscribing to what was appealing to them, whatever particular characteristics were appealing to them, the methodologies, the philosophies they deemed they subscribed to. And the reality is, all those men did one thing, and they preached Christ. They worshiped the same God. They didn't create these factions. It was the attitude, the wrong attitude of the Corinthians who wanted to bring in the ways of the world into the church. Now, there is a flood of people about to leave this church now, and Paul is going to address that. And just let me tell you up front, this is a scathing rebuke. This is now the point where Paul really gets right to the heart of the issue, and he confronts them in their sin. This is what you would call the direct approach. And Paul calls it like he sees it. I read this, and I think, now, Paul, stop, you're going to get me in trouble. But nevertheless, he says, and you can't help but almost laugh at this. He says, I'll tell you what your problem is. The reason why there's division in your church, it's because you're all acting like a bunch of babies. That's a straight shooter, isn't it? You're all acting like a bunch of babies. And he has no qual telling them that. He has no problem telling them that. He tells them the hard truth. He tells us where their division and conflict arises from. Paul is a true biblical counselor in the best sense. They're all about to split. They're angry with one another, consumed with bickering, and Paul is going to tell them right where it's coming from. He shows incredible skill at diagnosing the soul problem. He shows incredible skill as a soul surgeon. But it's not going to be easy for these people to hear. And I've got to commend Paul for that. Because he's still committed to telling them what they need to hear, even though he knows it would be hard for them to hear it. Paul knows that it's for this reason that even many are going to heap up all kinds of accusations against him. We kind of touched on that a little bit this morning. It's going to be for this reason, because of his direct approach, his diagnosis of their soul problem, calling sin, sin, that they're going to have an attitude that just really despises Paul. And Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. What does admonish mean? Well, admonish means to correct, to counsel, to change a wrong pattern of thinking, a sinful lifestyle, a sinful pattern, and now correct it and show them the right way. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to shame you. I am calling it like I see it. You are acting childish. But I don't say that to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I'm motivated out of love and affection, the desire that you get this right. You're not seeing how your attitudes have left you in an infantile, immature, an unhelpful spiritual condition. You think your church is strong. This is one of the most significant, largest churches in the first century world. It took great pride in that. But they are weak. They're not strong. They're immature, not mature. And the reason, Paul says, the reason is because of your arrogance. Well, now the people are lit. Now they're lit. So they heap up scorn and criticism. This is a particular problem. The church in Corinth, the Corinthians, are about to divide. They're breaking into factions all over the place. Paul intervenes right in the middle of it. He identifies the sole problem. He tells them the source of the quarreling. It's because they are acting like infants. They are infantile. Paul tells them that they are arrogant. They are self-centered. Well, now he's got a target on his back. Now all these factions, this bickering, well, now there are a variety of people in this church that are now moving against him. And they're going to heap up scorn and criticism against Paul. And this is helpful for us whenever we face criticism. And this is important for us before we even enter into this section in chapter 3 of God's expectations for His church. How to handle criticism. How does Paul handle it? Well, with tremendous patience. Typically, you get confronted over something, right or wrong. Somebody assesses something in your life, and what do? Get angry about it. And maybe that would be the best case scenario for some of us, right? Somebody confronts us over something, and maybe they were wrong. Or maybe they were right. Doesn't really matter. You get angry about it. And maybe that anger passes away, and so that's the best case scenario, even though you don't necessarily repent of it. Just kind of dissolves itself. But more often than not, then we also hold on to that bitterness, resentment. We harbor bitterness and resentment against that person who confronted us. How dare they? Well, Paul says, what are you really angry about? What are you really angry about? What causes your anger? Your arrogance. Your pride. And we know that Paul is receiving all of this kind of criticism because he says so in chapter 9. He says, I've heard your criticism from Chloe. In chapter 1, verse 11, she passed it on to him. So, first, let me remind you that the division you're causing over it is sinful. And then Paul tells them the reason for their criticism is because they're arrogant babies. Again, Paul is trying to get me in trouble here, but that's not my language. That's Paul's. You're being babies. You could say then that first he identifies their behavior as sinful. Then he addresses their attitude. Then he'll address their behavior, and then finally he's going to defend himself beginning in chapter 9. All the way in chapter 9, that's when he waits to defend himself. Isn't that fascinating? Paul's going to defend himself. He wants the Corinthians to think rightly about his ministry, but that's not his primary concern. His primary concern is the heart of these people that led to their sinfully divisive and critical attitudes and spirits in the first place. He's more concerned about their souls than what they think of him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he even says, it is a small thing what men say of me. And Paul was criticized mercilessly over every possible aspect of his ministry, especially by the Corinthians. Now, Paul didn't say, I don't care at all about what people think of me. He said, it's a small thing. So he takes the time to defend himself, but the main thing that he's really concerned with is what they think of their Lord. What do you really think about their Lord? Are their attitudes and actions becoming of their Lord? It doesn't matter if your criticism was just. It doesn't matter if your confrontation was right. Is your current attitude indicative of what would be honoring to the Lord of the church? Let's deal with that first. But at the end of it, Paul knows, and this is the principle that we try best we can to apply in our lives. At the end of the day, we're not really worth defending anyway, are we? Paul takes that attitude. We're not really worth defending. So if we confront their hearts, we defend ourselves from their accusations, and they still walk away, it certainly grieves us. Grieved Paul. But we know if we get wrapped up into that and let our ego get involved, what happens when we get our ego involved? What happens when we allow our pride to nurture and dwell on these criticisms? Well, we get angry. We'll take criticism personally. We'll despair, become depressed, downcast. And that is the exact opposite of a thankful heart that looks to the Lord who is our judge. Takes comfort in that. Takes comfort that the Lord had seen fit to bring someone into our life to refine our spirits. Takes comfort in the fact that we don't need to worry about personal reputation against false accusations. And then takes that criticism with gratitude that the Lord would use it to humble us, knowing that He is the supreme example for how a believer ought to receive unjust criticism. And frankly, even if their accusations aren't true, there is no shortage of sin in our lives that is there, that they could have accused us of, that they didn't know about. Isn't that true? So does Paul care about unjust criticism of his ministry? Sure, but it is a small thing to him. That's not the main issue. The most important thing that he's concerned about is the heart condition of the people where these criticisms are coming from. This isn't a matter of confrontation. You need to understand this. This isn't a matter of confrontation for the sake of vindication. If you look up the upcoming section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, a lot of people think of this in the context of their personal reward for their righteousness. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Typically we read that and we think in the context of that as a believer, we know that the Lord is going to bless us for our service to Him. He's going to reward us in His eternal kingdom for our ministry, our service rendered to Him. And at the same time, the Lord is going to sift it, burn away the service that was inappropriate, that was wrongfully motivated perhaps. And that might be true, that is true, but that is not at all what this section is talking about. This is talking about church leadership in verses 10 to 15. How have they built their churches? Isn't that what he's talking about? Talking about men of God building Christ's church. How have they built their churches? That's the question. And that's what the fire is going to test. What kind of churches have they built? Where the church has been built on the basis of their personality, on their ingenuity, on the philosophies and methodologies of the world, guess what? That stuff's going to get burned away. Their church, their people, is going to get burned away. And that's going to be a real shame. These men who've labored so hard for their whole lives, only to discover that the majority of their congregation turned out to be unbelievers who were just being entertained by whoever's man-centered philosophy. And it's going to turn out that they really don't have a whole lot to be rewarded for. Certainly didn't lead to Christ the people they thought they did. They didn't shepherd and equip the saints they thought they were. So what are they building? What are they building here? What are these men building? They're building you. They're building the church. They're building, and then Paul says to you, the church who are being built, don't you know you're a part of what they're building? Now, at face value, you might read that and you think, well, that kind of makes it sound like it's all about him, right? It's all about the builder. What do you mean, these church leaders? We're just a part of what he's building. It's all about him then, isn't it? Well, that's why Paul, what he does, what he says first in verses 5 to 9, he needs to put in proper context your understanding of who the builder is. And then you understand, well, it can't be all about the builder. We're just the builders. Builders don't get any glory. Last time I checked, whether we're talking about the Chrysler Building, the Empire State Building, you walk into any hospital, you'll typically find a wall of pictures somewhere there, and those pictures will point out, identify certain men, important men. But I've never seen any pictures of the builders who built them with a little plaque, the date in which they lived, their contribution, or any of those things. The buildings are named for, or the wall of picture commemorates, the man who conceived the building, who designed the building, dreamed it, financed it, made it possible. I don't know a single city named after the guy who did the excavation for its town hall. So we're builders, and you're the building, verse 9. And there's a problem if you're destroying the building the builders are building. Verse 17, when you live according to your flesh, your attitude and behavior are unbecoming of a Christian. You're out of step with God's design for His church, acting like babies. You're destroying what God has called His men to build. You're a stone that refuses to be put in its proper place. You effectively say, but I don't want the building to look that way. I don't want to be put over here. I refuse to be a part of that. So I'm just going to jump over there, or I'm going to sit in the scrap pile. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that, demonstrative pronoun, what's it pointing to? That is what you are. You are the temple of God. You are the building. In other words, the church of God, the building, you've been set apart. And if you've been set apart for this building, you are a part of this building. Don't break it up. Help build it up. Fulfill your responsibilities as a part of this structure, the church. Where you see weakness in the building, build it up. Do your part. But you know what the problem is? So often is the case. You've got a bunch of self-centered rocks that know better. And that's the two problems that Paul identifies in the first four verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is, in truth, our passage. And we're going to expound it much more thoroughly next week. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Profound, brilliant pastoral soul care. Two problems, two reasons for which there is splits and quarrels, factions, divisions in this church. Why people want to live in. They have these carnal expectations for how the church is going to look, going to function, whose system, what philosophy, what ministry model, all of which had nothing to do with what the Scripture said, and everything to do with arrogant assumptions, philosophies of men. So there are two reasons why all these people were about to desert the church, and though there are certainly biblical reasons to leave a church, sadly, those situations are very few and far between. Basically, you could put it this way. If Paul is going to address them for causing problems in this church, he's going to rebuke them for, in effect, deserting this church. It sort of begs the question, before we want to look at that, what reasons might we have just cause? For what reasons might we have just cause to leave a church? Well, basically, if the church is doing, or the leaders of the church are doing, something that you know someone should or would be disciplined for from the church body, then that's a good reason to leave the church. If the church is characterized by lawlessness, and you know that if a person in the body of Christ is characterized by lawlessness, and they ought to be disciplined out of the church, but the church itself is characterized that way, then it's time to leave that church. If the leaders are that way, then it's a good reason to leave that church. And obviously, another reason, if the gospel itself is being distorted or twisted from the pulpit, if outright heresy is being taught from the pulpit, that's a good reason to leave a church. Teaching a false gospel. And remember, we looked at that word, heresias, this morning, where we get the word heresy from, and it is as much a matter of character as it is doctrine, because Scripture can't separate the two from a person. Your character is the outcome of your doctrine. So you have that. If the church characteristically shows disregard for the Scriptures, that's a good reason to leave a church. They show disregard. Paul is going to address that, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the Corinthians were doing that. If the church refuses to discipline its members who are living in flagrant sin, that's a good reason to leave a church. A church that refuses to discipline. Paul is also going to address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If the church leaders tolerate some kind of serious errant doctrine from those in teaching authority in the church, that's a good reason to leave a church. Paul tells us to turn away from that person in Romans chapter 16. Maybe they're marked by hypocrisy. This is a church where its leaders, they give lip service, you know, to the authority of God's Word in the lives of its people, and then they deny its power. Maybe they affirm the sufficiency of the Scriptures from the pulpit, and then they tell you in counseling what you really need is a psychologist who's been trained in Rogerianism, Freudism, Skinnerianism, cognitivism, or whatever other of the 400 different types of isms there are. Or maybe they adopt man-centered philosophies, church growth tactics, and man-centered methods. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, "Avoid such men as these." good reasons to leave a church. Polity. What about polity? Disagreeing with a particular church government, is that a good reason to leave a church? Well, no. That's not even a good reason to leave a church. Secondary doctrine, undoubtedly. It's a non-gospel issue, but it is an important issue. We understand that the scriptures are quite clear about leadership in the church and how that ought to function in the church. And the closer we are to those biblical expectations for leadership in the church, the stronger the church is going to be. We know that. But disagreeing with polity isn't a reason to leave a church. Did you know that even in our church context, we've had people who've left our church because they think our elders have too much authority in our church? And we've also had people left our church because they believed our elders didn't have enough authority in our church. That sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? So which is it? If you got people leaving because we don't have enough authority and people leaving because we've got too much, which is it? Well, the fact of the matter is, neither reasons are good reasons to leave church. Here's the principle, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and then verses 14 to 15. Is the church unruly? Is the church unruly? If it's unruly, then it's not operating like the household of God should. If it's unruly, if it's an unruly church, that is a good reason to leave a church. And if it doesn't have the polity that you think it ought, well, but the church is orderly, Paul says, work, labor there. Protect the church, guard the church, serve the church, do whatever you can within the limits of orderliness and within that church's structure to make it the most God-serving, mature church that you can make it to be. After all, if you're the only one that's got it right, and you know because the church has it wrong that it's going to be a weaker church, then, boy, we sure need you to help. Build it up. But you know what happens? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. What's that? Acting like busybodies. Leading an undisciplined life. Acting like infants, mere babies. A couple of weeks ago, Mel came down with some kind of stomach virus or food poisoning or something, and she was up throwing up all night long. That was on a Saturday night, and some of you know about that because I came in like a zombie by that Sunday morning. And this started not long before I was about to call it a night myself, wrap up my studies, go to bed, and a half hour later, you know what happened? Trying to care for Mel, and then we've got this guy in our house who starts crying, and he wants to be fed. Well, Mel can't feed him, so I take it on myself, and he just starts crying louder and louder, and pretty soon he is screaming at the top of his lungs, and boy, does the guy have a pair. I'm trying to feed him, and I'm working up a real sweat, working real hard, and I mean, I'm laboring after this. I'm trying to get this right, but that's not what I want. That doesn't taste the way I like it. It's not the right temperature. Then, work that out, I'm not being fed the way I like. You're giving it to me the wrong way. I want it the way I'm used to getting it. And finally, after dealing with this, everything seems to calm down, and I look out the window and I can't believe it. It's twilight. The sun's coming up. So I lose my patience, and I finally just say to Tom over here, "Will you get out of our house?" I told you, I was coming after you. You don't know what you start. I'm just kidding. Of course, it was Christopher I was dealing with all night long. Now, we expect that kind of thing from a baby, don't we? Undisciplined, crying, acting like a baby. But it's certainly unbecoming of a believer who ought to be mature in Christ And you know, what we do in the church is so often we identify maturity with chronology, with time, with age as a believer. We associate maturity in the same way that age brings our bodies to maturity. But that's not how maturity works in the church. That's not how maturity works in our souls. Just because you are a Christian for X number of years doesn't make you more mature than a Christian who's even only been a Christian for a year. The question is, how appropriately can you apply doctrine? What is your knowledge of the Scriptures? How well do you live it out? I told you last time we were together, when I was in high school, for years I had been a Christian, as far back as I can remember. And I'm in high school, and looking back at that time of my life, I can say, wow, was I an immature Christian? I didn't understand how to study the Scriptures, and because I didn't understand how to study them, I certainly couldn't apply them very well, so here I am bumbling along, doing the best I can. Time doesn't mean maturity. But certainly, when you have been given the resources to you, right doctrine, doctrine that is appropriate, doctrine that is sound, doctrine that is meat, substantial, you have every reason to be mature. You are an adult. And it's very unbecoming when you're an adult Christian, a mature Christian, and you're still acting like a baby. What about the Corinthians? Acting like babies. Now, there is a little bit of grace here. As Paul writes this, he shows them a little mercy because he says, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Well, at least he says they are as babies. He doesn't call them babies. And the truth is, it's because they're not. They shouldn't be. Paul had been with them for a year and a half, and that was more than substantial time for them to understand the gospel and its transforming nature of the heart from within. That was more than adequate time for them to understand what godly living ought to look like in the life of the church. Of course, we would expect a baby to be undisciplined. Of course, a baby doesn't understand. Of course, that baby isn't going to work to swallow his food and digest more substantial meat. And that's Paul's problem. But the Corinthians are still spitting out the meat. They resent it. What you've got is all these Christians that have been saved for all these years, they have been fed from the very hands of the Apostle Paul for a year and a half, and God forbid they actually be fed something substantial that they have to actually chew. So they complain. They're a bunch of busybodies. And you know, it's pretty unbecoming, again, of an adult when they throw their tantrums because they don't get their bottle the way they like it. It's worldly. It's worldly. It is as though you were not spiritual men. But those are not the real reasons people leave their church. It's not for biblical reasons people leave their church. Most people leave a church that is Bible-believing and committed to Bible exposition over petty reasons, matters of mere preference. And they fail to realize that the very act of doing so is because they're refusing ultimately to honor, to respect, and joyfully submit to those who God has appointed in the positions of teaching in that church. They've got no sin issue to accuse him of. All they've got on them are disputable matters of methodologies and philosophies. That is exactly what Paul is referring to when he speaks of worldliness. You are acting worldly. You are a worldly church. Typically, when we hear that word worldly, what do we think of? We think of a church that's, well, all those church members, I know what they do on Friday night. They're drunkards, they're liars, they're deceivers, they're perverts, they're immoral, they're adulterers. That's what we think of worldly, right? Foul mouth, we just look like the world, as in the external expressions of worldliness, what we would say is reprehensible, sinful behavior. But that's not what Paul means by worldly here. When he speaks of this church as being worldly, he's talking about people who place values in the church, understand and value their church based on man-centered criteria, man-centered methodologies, worldly methods. That's what he is referring to as worldly. These individuals who want to break off for personalities and methods, that's worldly. But they do have sin, and Paul takes that head on. They do have sin. In fact, there's a part of me that is encouraged by the Corinthians' response as well to Paul's confrontation, because I guarantee you, try to confront somebody like this today and they're going to be out of here so fast it'll make your head spin. Try that next time you have conflict with somebody. Look, you're acting like a baby. I don't think it's going to go over well. But you know, the Corinthians applied Paul's principles because they did have the Spirit of God. And Paul understood that. Yes, he speaks to them directly. Yes, it's hard to hear, but the Spirit allows them to receive it. I don't recommend you try that approach, by the way, just in case you were wondering. Paul has apostolic authority that we don't. Love believes all things, hopes all things, right? So we want to assume the best before we confront someone in, again, a spirit of love. These Corinthians stayed in spite of this really scathing rebuke. And it is an appropriate rebuke here. They stayed because they have the Holy Spirit, but that is truly the irony of their problem. The reason they've got all these divisions and all these people about to leave the church and go off on their own and set up their own little niche church communities is because they were acting like they did not have the Spirit of God. But they did, and a person with the Spirit will respond to divine truth. They will. They have the Holy Spirit, so they are teachable. They might be acting all carnal and fleshly. That's where we get the word carnal from, this word fleshly, like a child that is throwing a temper tantrum. But they will receive divine truth. They will apply it to their hearts because they do have the Spirit of God. The question is, what are they going to do about this divisive attitude? What's the problem? The problem here, according to the Apostle Paul, is that these people evidently think of themselves as real people of the Spirit. The real pneumaticoi. The spiritual people who in reality are acting worldly, are acting like people of the flesh. And because they are fleshly, they are divided. You are not living like people of the Spirit, like people who have the Spirit of God. You are living like the people without the Spirit of God. Your quarreling is Exhibit A. You are worldly and you are fleshly. Paul makes a very careful distinction that we're going to look at more thoroughly next time. We have lots of tremendously insightful things to work through here. They are men of the flesh. We're going to look at what that looks like. Men of the flesh. What is it that characterizes them as worldly? Basically, it's the premium they place on man's methods. So they are men of the flesh. They are worldly. Place high stock in methodologies and philosophies that in actuality render the gospel inoperative, ineffective, because it's no longer resting on the power of God but on the wisdom of men. And then we're also going to see that they are fleshly. They're fleshly. That word has a completely different emphasis from worldliness. They're fleshly. That word is very easy to understand, one we all know much too well. It's the word selfish. That's what the word means. You're acting carnal. In other words, you're acting like selfish babies. Both of those, worldliness and selfishness, contradict God's design for His church. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is so easy for us to get taken in to offenses, be angered, agitated by criticisms, to be infuriated with unjust treatment, and respond to that injustice with something other than grace, the grace that we've been given. Lord, we thank You for having revealed to us the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We can look at Your Word and even see his patience, his kindness. Lord, his concern ultimately for the glory of Your name. Lesser concerned with defending himself. Consumed with concern for the sinful condition of these people. Lord, we thank You for His model, His direct approach. He is willing to confront them even though He knows it's difficult, even though He knows that it won't be received well by many, even though it'll heap only more scorn, more ridicule, more pain. Lord, He is committed to Your Word. Lord, we pray that we would be that way, that we would be a loving church, a patient church, patient when wrong, long-suffering. But Lord, that we would also pursue fellow believers in sin, pursue them hard, pursue them directly, confront them in their sin, expose their sin. If necessary, even rebuke them severely, cut them open to extract and expose the gangrene that is arresting their soul. Lord, in order that they would be sound in the faith, that they would be restored in the body, or that they would be a stone appropriately placed in the church to build it up, to strengthen it. Lord, we pray for the leaders of our church, that they would be builders who are committed not to building buildings for the sake of their name, silly little busboys trying to get glory for themselves, but Lord, building a church that is honoring and glorifying to You. Rest it on the sure foundation of Your Word, not on principles of man, not on methodologies that seem to be so effective in the eyes of the world, but on Your truth. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.